I wonder if you have thought much about some of the defining moments of your life. What are some of those defining moments that have changed your life? Now, I don't know how many of you can think back this far, but do you remember learning to walk? That was kind of a defining moment. You had mobility. You could get around. We've enjoyed watching some of our grandkids come to that point of being able to walk. And that's always fun. But also you can think about, well, let's say maybe graduation from high school or college. Those are kind of some major life-changing occasions. Of course, you could add to that getting married. That's kind of a big one. There's a lot involved with that. Having children is another big life change moment, changing jobs, that kind of thing. There are a lot of different things that happen in our own personal experience. But there's also have been many defining moments in world history. I mean, just thinking more recent times, like the discovery of the New World. That fits where we are. We can relate to that. That was kind of a big deal. It had a lot of impact in a lot of ways on a lot of people, positively and negatively, but it definitely had some impact. And it continues to the present time. Or you can think about various wars or political upheaval or various changes in the makeup of society. Many different things could come to mind. Or think about important inventions, the printing press, electricity. I mean, you can go back further, go to the wheel, but that's been a while, so I think we're kind of used to the wheel now. Computers, your phone that you can carry with you. I mean, that's kind of a major thing. Whether it's good or bad has yet to be determined. It can be either. If you lose it, it's bad because half your brain is now gone. Because we've been depending on them as brains for the most part. But then you think about, well, what about major religious movements or changes or innovations that have occurred over history? But then let's think about defining moments in biblical history. What would some of those be? Well, I think we need to start with, well, creation certainly would have been one. The fall of man into sin, Genesis chapter 3. It's hard to make sense of this world without Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis 1 through 11 for that matter, or take the whole rest of the Bible, really. But there was the punishment factor, the separation physically and spiritually from God, the death factor, and then the indication of a sort of an anticipation of redemption, the proto-evangelion, as it's called, the first reference to the good news of a Savior coming. And then there's the flood. That was a rather defining moment. Punishment for the wicked, redemption for Noah. Think about the Exodus. Separation of the people of Israel that had been put in an incubator for over 400 years to grow into a nation, but found themselves in bondage and then able to be removed from that. Then there was punishment on Egypt, redemption for Israel, Passover comes to mind. Think about the Babylonian captivity, punishment on Judah, and then a redemptive element for those who of the remnant that were to return. And then perhaps, maybe without question, the biggest event, the incarnation, which we just celebrated, and then the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the punishment of the world on Jesus for the redemption of mankind. Now, is that a defining moment? I mean, if you think about it, it's like it doesn't get any more significant than that. So all of this would indicate that the greatest defining moment in history was the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I assume we already knew that, but I thought it wouldn't hurt just to remind us, because of that perspective is really kind of important. So in light of that, we can ask the question, what is different now? In terms of, that was a defining moment. What is different now because of Christ coming into the world and taking the penalty of sin upon himself and dying on the cross in our place? The book of Galatians addresses the relationship of something that was governing much of the life of God's chosen people, Israel, the Old Testament law, and then Christ came along, and now we're living under the context of the New Testament Christian faith. That's a defining moment. That's all part of that picture. A defining moment really means something significant has changed, and that was Paul's point. In Galatians 3, 23 to 25, that we looked at last time, talked about what it was like before and what it is like after. Verse 23 compared to verse 25. He contrasts the way it was under the law and the way it is under Christ. Now, we also remember that most of the time we don't recognize changes until after the fact. I mean, you can be told something is coming, but it really doesn't have any impact until afterward. And then you go, oh, now I see how it all fits together. It's just easier to look back, and that's what Paul is doing here. He's looking back and saying, now look, this is the way it was, this is the way it is now. Before the Christian faith came, Israel was under the law in preparation for the Messiah's coming. And if we don't get that part of it, we're going to end up in some really muddy area, which many have kind of found themselves in. Since Messiah came, those who believe in him have a new position in Christ. So what does it mean to have a new position? Well, we're going to touch on some of that. Well, let's think about this. And we need to step back just a little bit and catch part of the passage we just looked at previously to sort of make a connection here. So there is a clear release from something of the past. Again, this is a repeat of the last verse from last time. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Galatians 3:25. So let's think about this. After faith has come, and that is, when we see that after faith has come, we need to think about the object of our faith, that is Jesus Christ, is in view. We're no longer under a tutor. And the tutor was the guardian, the work that the law was doing for Israel. So what we want to recognize is believers are released from the guardianship of the law. And we're going to see it's actually broader than that, but that's a starting point. What we want to think about here, when we talk about all who trust Christ are released from the law, we need to think about not a particular law, not even a particular set of laws per se, but we need to think about the Old Testament regulation system. It was a system that was put into place that was to be the guardian. So the law's purpose was fulfilled in Christ. It was preparing for him. He came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. But a result of it is that it was put in a different place, so to speak. so that we're no longer under that law. We're not under that system that was in the past. This applies to Jews and Gentiles alike. Because it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, that fits for the Jews, but what about the Gentiles? And that was what Paul and the apostles in the early church were dealing with. Do the Gentiles need to be put under the same legalistic kind of regimen as the Jews had been? And the answer we saw in the Jerusalem Council and many other places was no. And the book of Galatians is specifically addressing that. So is the law still in effect for those who do not trust Christ? Should unbelieving Jews live under the law today? Should they? Hasn't Christ come? Regardless of whether somebody accepts it, it is no longer that system that's driving things. It has accomplished its purpose. So think about it in those terms. They should trust Christ who came to fulfill the law. That's what they ought to do. And even if they do not trust Christ, he has come and has fulfilled the law, so they cannot be saved by keeping the law. So the law isn't going to function in a way they might think it would. The law does not save, it does not make righteous, it does not do a lot of things that one might hope it would or what is accomplished through what Christ has done. Believers are released from previous allegiances. There is release from the penalty and power of sin because we are in Christ. As we believe in him, we have a position that releases us from the penalty of sin. We are no longer held under that death penalty. And we have provision so that we are no longer under the power of sin. It still has effect on us, but we have the Holy Spirit in us, and so because we are in Christ. So we are not released from the presence of sin. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to deal with that, as Nate was noting in his prelude to his prayer. There is release from the domination of the devil. Now, is he still out there? Is he still alive and well on planet Earth? Yes, he is. But something has changed. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. You cannot have the devil and the Spirit in us at the same time. The devil is going to lose. The Spirit is going to win. And so we need to think about it in terms of believers are under new management. This new position involves a new power source. I've already alluded to the reference to the Holy Spirit. So maybe an analogy might help us think about this, and no analogy is ever perfect, but you might at least give this some thought. Thinking about the idea of being under new management, of having a change in a, let's say, a change in the workplace, there could be a parallel with positions of employment. One can change employers and have a new boss. Then one is no longer under the previous boss. Shouldn't be, because you've got a new position. You have a new allegiance. You have a new area of sphere of responsibility. Now, one can still hang around with old coworkers and be influenced by them for good or for ill. But there's a difference. What is different now in our allegiances since we are under the new management, that is, under the Holy Spirit's direct involvement and in Christ? Are we living as those released from past allegiances because of what Christ has done for us and our recognition of that by faith? So there is a new relationship established. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." You're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we could say, for one thing, you could say, well, sons here, we need to recognize that's referenced in a generic sense. So could be sons and daughters, it could be children, all of that fits, but the imagery is still recognized for what's communicated here. And also one could say, well, we're all children of God in that he is the father of all, as in the creator, but this is talking about a more personal kind of context. But let's think about what we have seen so far in the book of Galatians and what has been communicated in the passage that we have been looking at, particularly referencing the tutor idea, the guardian idea. So in comparison, or in contrast maybe, Old Testament believers were like underage children. They were under the law as under a guardian. Again, looking back at verse 25. This involves direct external guidance. Children need a lot of that. And it's no small task. You have to deal with everything. But you see progress over time. So the Old Testament was dealing with, in terms of provision of the law, being under law, was guiding them like minor children who needed this direct external guidance. But now we have an internal guidance, the Holy Spirit. So there's a distinction. They were underage. They were under the law. They were in a different age. But they were like an underaged child in that they had no specific rights or authority like adults would have. They needed the law to guide them because they didn't have all of the provision that is available now. They were, in a sense, no different than a slave who might have been a guardian, looking at it in the era of when this was written, when the Greeks and the Romans would have a guardian help their children in their tutoring, and it was often done by a slave. So it's similar in that sense. And this point is going to be explained further in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. But now let's think about the Old Testament believers who are like underaged school children and compare to the New Testament believer. New Testament believers are constituted as full sons of God. So to get to this new position, there is a special personal relationship required by faith in Christ, as we know. You have to have a connection to get this position. Now, this thought just came to my mind just now, so I'll pick on Susan again, because she's right there. And I'm sure she won't mind. She works in human resources to a large degree in her work capacity currently. So she has to deal with hiring people, and that's a lot of work, trying to figure out who's the best person for this position. But sometimes somebody will come and they have a connection with somebody in the business already. And that often is either a help or sometimes a hindrance, depending on the person. So having a connection can make a difference. Well, in the area we're talking about, of being a believer, it is that connection which helps us in terms of our relationship with God. We have to be connected to the right person. We have to know someone personally to be rightly related with God. And that person that we need to know, of course, is Jesus Christ. So who you know really does make a difference. There's direct access to the Father through Christ. So there's no hierarchy of access to the Father. You don't have to go through a number of different levels or chains to get to the Father if we're in Christ. There's no middle management to have to go through. And there is full acceptance by the Father. That means full sonship, complete acceptance. There's no corporate ladder to climb. It's not a partial thing. We'll think about that analogy a little bit more. And as we know, the means of acceptance is faith in Christ. You could argue, perhaps as far as our imagery goes, the Lord hires us in on good faith. That is the fact that we have faith in Him. There's no hierarchy of works to gain acceptance. You don't have to work your way up, do a number of specific things. It's just who you know, trust in Christ. You don't even need to submit your resume. He's already got it. This is true of all believers. There's no levels of acceptance. All believers are on the same positional footing. There's no competition for this position. That's kind of interesting to think about, because we are used to thinking about, you know, if you get a particular job, you know, I want this job because I want that title, or I want this job because I want those benefits. I want this job because of whatever other factors are involved. So thinking again with this analogy, have we personally applied for this position, which means have I trusted Christ, since that's the only way to do it? And are you working with the right master, the right boss, so to speak? So anyway, that's an analogy you can kind of tuck away. But let's press on. There's a constant identification with the master. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we need to think about this. As many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's an automatic identity in Christ. Believers are identified with Christ in baptism. But this brings up a practical question. Is it water baptism or spiritual baptism that we're talking about here? We were talking about questions in Sunday school to ask. This is a good question. Which one are we talking about? Well, does water baptism cause us to put on Christ? That's what it's talking about here. You were baptized into Christ to put on Christ. This is baptism into Christ, so it's not baptism in water. That is a sign, an external sign of an inward reality. Both water baptism and spirit baptism have the idea of identification. Spirit baptism identifies with the universal church at salvation. That's the invisible aspect. Water baptism identifies with the local church after salvation. It's in a context among people. It's visible. It's an outward sign of what has occurred inwardly. Baptism is a work of the Spirit. The believer is placed spiritually into the body of Christ and made a sharer of Christ's life. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, reminds us of that, that we were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer at salvation. So, again, thinking about that imagery, we're often identified by our occupation. I wonder how often we are identified by our preoccupation, that is, our preoccupation with Christ as our central focus. Just another way to think about it. And then looking at verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's another familiar verse. So let's think about it. There is an automatic unity in the body before God, in God's thinking of us. There may not be always 100% unity within the body of the local aspect of the church, but in terms of the universal, that aspect of the oneness in Christ, there is. So there is complete oneness in Christ. There's a commonality. It's due to his work in us. It's not our work. So we're all really together, part of Christ, that body, the body of Christ, as it talks about in Colossians and Ephesians. There is complete equality in Christ. There's no hierarchy. You don't get a different status. There are no distinctions before God of race, social status, gender. We still have all of those, but it doesn't matter to God. He can look beyond those things. There's no loss of individuality. There's a change of priority. And this is in relation to God. It's a positional factor. And in our experience, we often struggle to bring this position into reality experientially. That is often our challenge. Like water baptism, there is often a disparity in your own life between the inward reality and the outward manifestation. Does what I look like on the outside fit with what is going on the inside? And vice versa, we could say. Good question. Something we all have to deal with. There is a certain fulfillment of an agreement. Verse 29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There is a provision from the promise that is fulfilled, and that promise relates to being blessed in him. And again, we are thinking about that position of employment idea. It involves an agreement to work under certain conditions. So it is with our new position in Christ. There's something that's provided. So the provisions of the promise extend to the seed of Abraham. It's clear that Christ is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 makes that clear. He is the one through whom all are blessed, and states it specifically, pointing out the distinction between the plural and the singular as of seed. It relates to Christ. So we definitely can make that connection. And then as believers, we are in Christ. That's terminology that Paul especially uses. Other biblical writers use it, but they don't use it necessarily in the same way, but they're communicating the same truth. As we are united with Christ, we share his position. So we are in him, and therefore believers are the seed of Abraham because we are in him. And that's not talking about a physical descent. Most of the Galatian believers were Gentiles. There were some Jews also, but most were Gentiles. And this is not by keeping the law. Keeping the law does not make one a son of God, as in a child of God. Now, sometimes Messianic Jews take issue with this because they assume it's a form of replacement theology. And I recall a particular time when we were in Michigan at our church in Traverse City, and there was an individual there who did not like the song that went, "Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you." And he had a real problem with that because he thought that sounded like replacement theology. But that's not it. This text is telling us that we're not denying anything with regard to the place of Israel. This is talking about our place in Christ is a fulfillment of this. So this is an issue of Christology, and it's focused on our relationship of being in Christ. It doesn't take anything away from the Jewishness or God's future plans for Israel. It's not saying that the church has replaced Israel in any sense, because that is faulty ecclesiology and eschatology. This is talking about correct Christology, being in Christ. So that is Paul's point here. Nothing about supersessionism. The church and Israel are absolutely distinct entities. God's future plans for both are very real and distinct. So we want to make sure we understand that. So our being recognized as the seed of Abraham is not a physical kind of thing where we have some sort of descent. It's talking about being in Christ and in that sense. And that's what this text is communicating. The provisions of the promise involve an inheritance. Verse 29, again, heirs according to the promise. It is received on the basis of faith. Faith in Christ. The object of your faith is the critical factor here. It's not just faith in anything. It's faith in Christ. So the promise to Abraham of justification by faith and its attendant blessings are shared by all who are in Christ. And we remember that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's what this is talking about. That's this justification by faith. It involves a relationship and its benefits, referencing here as sons, that blessing that's there. Now, as an employee, you get certain benefits of your relationship. When I was in Dallas and we were ending seminary, I worked part-time for a furniture store. And because I worked for the furniture store, I could buy furniture at 10% above cost. Now, I was a student, so that wasn't something we were able to take advantage of to a large degree, but we were able to take advantage of it some. As believers in Christ, we have benefits that are far better than any kind of employment situation because we are sons of God. Now, when I was in Dallas and I was working for the furniture store, for at least one summer, one of the sons of the boss and owner worked with me for a period of time. And it was kind of fun to be able to get to know him. He was still in high school at the time, and so I was given an opportunity to teach him a bit about the facility, how things function, how to keep it up, what had to be done, how to do some things. And because he was part of the basic program that the dad, Mr. Weir, had in mind to prepare someone who is going to be working for him, that they get a broad sense of every aspect of the place. So he, like me, would have the benefits as an employee. But he also had the benefits of being the son of the owner, which might have something to do with why he was able to drive a Volkswagen Scirocco and then a Porsche 924 when he was in high school. And they would go to Maui in the winter and all of that. So those were some additional benefits because he was a son. And that imagery, I think, is kind of obvious here, and it's helpful for us to think about it in those terms. Do we really appreciate the benefits that we have in Christ? And have you thought about how things could be if you were not in Him? Have you thought about, what if I had not trusted Christ? What would life be like? Where would I be? What would I have done with my life? Particularly for those of us who have been believers for a long period of time. What does it mean to you to have this position in Christ? Do you see how things have changed since the law was fulfilled? Do you see how things have changed by being in Christ? So what is different now by being in Christ and not under the law or just not an unbeliever? That's a rather huge thing to contemplate.